As we go through 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to his protege, his one he's been mentoring for some time. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of God. Let's pray. You have something for us in this, every one of us in this room, because here we are. And it's not by accident, nor is it irrelevant that we are here at this day and place. And you are here in this room. You are the audience before whom we listen and speak. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll be honored by this. I pray, Lord, that we will be instructed by it, that we will gain a bigger picture of life and of your purposes and of our own place in your purpose, that we'll embrace that with a sense of anticipation. And I thank you that you're able to do that from the youngest to the oldest among us, because we have life, we have purpose yet on this earth, or you'd have taken us already. And so I pray that we'll see that, embrace it, and find encouragement for us, and that we won't just let it go over our heads, but that we will know that it's for us as an individual, that you are God who speaks to the individual in powerful ways, and do it for us here through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at this letter from the perspective of Paul's telling Timothy how to organize a well-ordered church so that that church will provide the environment for growing in love and obedience to the two great commands, the greatest being to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbors yourself. That's the church's aim, where it's headed for, what it is developing towards. That's what, certainly part of what maturity looks like in fulfilling those two great commands, which we cannot do in this, in our present state. Jesus has done it, but we are moving forward towards it, and one day we will. He'll take us there when we see him face to face. So that within that basic context then of the church becoming well ordered, and we've seen a couple of things already, within any organism there are varying parts, because it's made up of parts, made up of individuals. It's not just one lump. We're all individuals, and we all have individual lives and experiences, etc. And in any organism, that's true. Every organism has specialized parts, and working together, they function to accomplish whatever that organism's purpose is. And so it is with the church. The church is made up of varying parts, and working together, growth will be maximized. And so last week, looking at it from that perspective, we saw the most obvious and basic distinction within the body of Christ. And that is, there are male and female in this room. That's sort of like the basic distinction in humanity. God made male, Adam, and he made Eve, woman, female, and all of humanity is that. And so that's a basic part of the structure, the internal structure of a church. And we looked at that last week, and we saw that God, the Creator, has given us something that's very not politically correct, and that is, he has given us gender-defined roles. The Creator has done that. So whether we like it or not, that's the way we are. That's the way God has made us. So he's made these gender-defined roles as the basic way that the church is. Oh, I've got a little green bug up here on my little, hey, I like this. This is it's some kind of a grasshopper, just to let you know. Here it goes. All right, saved its life. Part of creation, you know. So he has given these basic gender-defined roles in the church and in the family. They're fundamental, it's foundational. So what we're seeing in our society is really an attack upon the foundation of humanity, what holds humanity together, the distinctive genders that God has created. And in the family, that means that the husband and or father is to have the responsibility of leading. This is what the Creator says. That the husband / father is to have the responsibility of leading as a humble, loving servant leader. And we could all stop there, and all the fathers could go outside and repent, and their wives and would give them a list of things they should add to their list of repentance. But never, that is the way that God has defined the family role. For the male, he is to be a humble, loving servant leader in the family. The wife / mother is to have the responsibility of a loving, submissive support to her husband. Now, that has to be explained more, and that's not my purpose here, but those words I think will stand as a loving, submissive support to her husband. Those are gender-defined roles. And families will do better if they follow those general principles that God has defined as distinctives between male and female in the family situation. Yes, families can define themselves all sorts of ways. You know, and other religions do it. You have multiple wives. And now we have gay marriage and all that, and they all call themselves family, and they have all these anecdotes about how it works out wonderfully and all that. And, you know, on the short term, the effects may not be seen. But long term, those other strategies are doomed to failure and to bring great pain. You minimize the pain and increase the benefit if we follow God's plan within the family, where the male is to lead and the wife and lead as a loving servant leader, and the wife is to submit as a loving support to her husband. That's the family. In the church, where in these two institutions are where God speaks to this issue of the gender identity roles. The family first and then the church. And in the church, as we saw last week, men are assigned the responsibility of humble, sacrificial leadership. That's the way that the Creator of the church says it's supposed to work. male leadership in humble, loving servant leader, as a humble, loving servant leader. And that's because of the order of creation. We went into the detail, not detail, we went into more detail last week, because of the order of creation and what happened at the first sin in the garden. And again, there are churches that don't do it that way, and you know, have anecdotal testimony of how it works in those situations, but again, in the short term, that may be the case. But God has a long-term view, and the best way and the more effective way for a church is to function as God said it. And so it's the church is going to follow, the church is going to function best when it follows this pattern, just like the family functions best as it follows that pattern. So those are, so the basic sort of skeleton of the church where there is to be male leadership. And we talked about that last week. Now we come to the next structural component of the well-ordered church, and that is leadership. Okay, so he didn't define what that leadership was supposed to look like in the previous chapter, but now he does. So he gives here two offices that are to function in the church, that of elder and then of deacon. And the main difference between those two offices is that the elders have been given the responsibility of the spiritual condition of the church, for which they'll have to give an account. And Bob and I used to talk about this, and I think we were both scared spitless at several points. And still, you look upon that with fear and trembling. But that's what, you have to give an account for your life, too. Yes, I have to give an account, but you do, too. So, in some ways, we're all in the same boat, right? We all have to give an account for the way that we've used what we've been given. And so, the elders are responsible for the spiritual condition of the church. And we see that responsibility indicated in two ways. That is, the elders have been given the responsibility to teach, and they have been given gifts to teach, to instruct, which means to form the ideas and practices of the people in the church, right? That it's not just teaching theoretical physics or something, you know, and say, oh, that's very neat. It's the kind of teaching the scripture is concerned with is the kind that actually changes people's way of thinking and living. It makes an impact. It forms life. Spiritual formation is the popular term. That the elders then are responsible for that spiritual formation. But and they are, the second way that we see that they are the spiritual leaders of the church is that they are called overseers. Bishops is the word. And pastors, they shepherds. Deacons are not given those roles. Deacons do not have to have the ability to teach, nor are they called in that kind of way an overseer or a pastor. So that's sort of the two offices, and we'll look at deacons in a couple of weeks. Jordan will talk about that. But let's look at those terms that we've seen here, the term for elders, more closely. The term elders is not really complicated. It simply means an older one. Now, that does apply to me now because except for John, I'm the oldest one in the room. I'm sorry, John, you are a little older than I, but, and I'll never catch up with you. So that's the way it works. Usually the spiritual leaders are older, but it doesn't simply refer to age, because Timothy was given elder responsibility, and he was apparently a young man, probably in his late 20s, I don't know, or something by this time, something like that. So it has to do more with spiritual maturity. Jesus was 30 when he became when he came out on his mission, and the Old Testament priests had to be 30. So that was sort of like an indication, though, that there was spiritual maturity at a young age. And because the expectation is that with age comes wisdom. That's not always the case, but within the church, that should be the case. So the elders are supposed to have greater wisdom, and if they're younger, they have demonstrated wisdom, even in spite of their age. So that's the term elder. Bob and I have preferred that term, as just we call ourselves elders. The other term that's used here is bishop or overseer. And that has the idea of somebody who's a supervisor. They're looking over. It doesn't mean over a bunch of churches. It means that there's this bishoping role, this overseeing role that the spiritual leaders have. They're considering the condition of their flock. They're seeing where things are at. And that means that they are trying to watch over the body, to protect it, to sort of look ahead to see where it needs to go, sort of a visionary to say, this is what we need to do next, an overseer, supervisor, superintendent. And it's within the local body. These are, that's a function that the spiritual leader has. And then the third term is that of pastor. And I grew up, and I would imagine that many of us here had the experience that you had a pastor, and then you had a deacon board or a pastor and an elder board, and the pastor was not really seen as part of the elder board or whatever. There are different ways that church government works. But that what we find in the scripture is that these three terms, elder, bishop, and pastor, all refer to the same men. There weren't three different men doing these jobs. If he was a pastor, he was also an elder, he was also an overseer or a bishop. So it refers to function, not a title or a position. This is what the spiritual leaders do. They pastor, they oversee, and they provide wisdom and stability and maturity. That's what that role of being the spiritual leader of a body of Christ means. So the word pastor in particular is used by Paul and Peter, and it's really special. It means shepherd, and in that society, in that day, and still in some places in the world today, sheep were a common source of food and clothing. And so there were lots of shepherds and lots of sheep. And so the church is called, the people in the church are called sheep, and the shepherd is the leader, the pastor. And it's special because it goes way back to David. We see in Psalm 23, for example, the shepherd leads, tends to, cares for, protects and corrects, gets out of danger, the sheep. And that there's a tenderness in that relationship. Jesus told parables that indicated that. The lost sheep and the shepherd rejoicing when he finds that one that was and brings him home on his shoulders. And it's a very tender, moving story. And so this has a real heart connection then between shepherd and sheep. And David talked about the Lord as his shepherd with that tenderness and that sense of security that he had. And Jesus talked about himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So that's the idea of the shepherd, is one who is in that role of caring for, looking after, tending to, protecting, seeking to bring healing for, and actually enjoying his people. So that's referring to one person. So that's why, just since Angel said something earlier, that's why I don't like to be called Pastor Jack. It's like, you know, I'm a brother in Christ to you. I'm a brother. You can call me Brother Jack. Pastor is not a title, it's a function. And we start musician Paul or teacher Kurt. We start doing that, and you can call me Pastor Jack. But until then, just call me Brother Jack, Brother Kurt, Brother Paul. I know that's not the way it's done in lots of places, but, you know, since I'm here, I get to say what I want to say. So that's what I prefer. I'm not the only place that does that. There are other churches that they call their leaders brother. But I'd like to, that helps the children to know what to call me, you know. So, for example, the men at Hope Center, I tell them, don't call me pastor. I'm not your pastor. I'm not the pastor of Hope Christian Center. I don't function there that way. I'm the director. That's my title. So you can call me Director Jack if you want. It's kind of awkward, and I don't like that. But I'm not the pastor there. I am pastoring here. And my name is Jack, and I like it. So call me Brother Jack. Okay? You can complain to me later and tell me how I'm wrong in private. So you can do that. So the role then of spiritual leadership in the local church as an elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, is a spiritual gift to the church. And that's, I think, important to see. And Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he gave, that's gift, so a gift to the church, a gift of leaders. And that's very helpful to know, because he says that the purpose of the giving is to equip the church so that the church, that is the members of it, will do the work of ministry. So when I grew up, preachers were called preachers, and pastors were called preachers or ministers, as if they're ministers and you're not. No, Paul says, no, we're all ministers, ministering, serving. So one way that God says people are going to serve me, they're all ministers, and these particular ones, as pastors, are going to minister to me this way. Other members of the church are going to minister in other ways, but we're all ministers. The priesthood of all believers was a big part of the message of the Reformation. It made the distinction, it took away the distinction between the priesthood of the Catholic Church, the clergy, and the lay person. That is, we're all members of the body of Christ. We're all brothers in Christ. We're all ministers. So this truth that we're all ministers ministering to Christ highlights the supremacy of Christ in the church. He is the head of the church. He's the one who calls the shots. He is the final authority. And how do, well, we can't see Jesus. We don't, you know, where is he, Jack? You know, he doesn't talk to me directly. Well, he ministers his headship through the Word of God, the final authority in written form for us, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God in his people, confirming and understanding his word. So his headship is then mediated, is given to us through his word under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit of God. So he's the head. That's what it means. So all the members then are priests and ministers. Peter says that in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I'm not your minister. You are all ministers to each other for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ and spreading his message into the darkness around us. That is the consequence of him being the head and we being members of his body. So that means that the church membership, the covenant members in the way we define it here, under Christ as the head, by his word and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has the responsibility and the authority to recognize and affirm or ordain, that's what it means, the elders who are called to function in that office. So the way that we understand the scripture, this is part of our congregational understanding, that the body of Christ, the pastors, elders are part of the body. I have a gift, you have gifts. We have different gifts, we function it together. I was thinking about this in some ways, it's like Christ is the head. He's the brain, so to speak. But my eyes, my ears, and my mouth are the main functions that I connect and communicate to the world around me. So it's like I hear, I'm sensitive to the noise and to nuances in language and tone of voice. So like a pastor is to be tender and responsive to the needs of his people. I have eyes, so I'm overseeing, I can see what's happening, and that's what my eyes do. And my mouth communicates, speaks words, teaches. So those are like the three functions of the spiritual leadership. But it's part of the body, and so we're all part of this body, and we have different functions, and the body has the authority and the responsibility to recognize and ordain, set aside people to function as leaders. Those men then that the church recognizes and ordains are put in the position of leadership, and the church, the other members, voluntarily support that leadership by learning from their teaching and following their decisions. That's the way it functions together. So you, meaning the membership, places me and before me, Bob and me, in place of leadership, and then you are voluntarily supporting that leadership by learning from the teaching and following the decisions. So the elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, shepherds, the spiritual leaders are responsible for teaching and growing the church. They give guidance and direction to the church and preserve it. That is the responsibility and for which we are accountable. And they are to preserve its biblical faithfulness by giving instruction in sound doctrine. That's the responsibility. We talked about that before, sound doctrine and sound living. And because the church has the responsibility and the authority to recognize and ordain spiritual leaders, elders, it also has the right and responsibility to remove men who are false in doctrine or false in life. So that because the church has that authority to recognize leadership, it also has the responsibility and the right to say this leadership is not right before God and therefore can be removed. So It's not like a dictatorship where somebody gets into power like Hitler did this. He got into power through elections, and then he took over, and that was it. People had no power anymore. They couldn't get rid of him. That's not what the church is. Church is, we put you in, and we recognize your calling and gifting, but now you have deviated in doctrine or in life, and so you no longer can hold that position of authority. Okay. So, having said all that, the basic structure, let's go back then to the passage in 1 Timothy 3 and look at Paul's lists of qualifications the church needs to see in those it affirms as elders. And it's quite daunting. There are four areas for consideration. The first is motivation. That is, a man must aspire to the office. He must want to do it. He must desire to do what? To lord it over people? No. He must desire to serve. He must desire to build up, to strengthen, to help. There must be this, it's a sense of an internal compulsion to serve Christ in this way. It's something that is, it's a gift that is to be desired, and not everybody has that desire to serve the church and serve Christ in that way, but that is a part of being called into that particular function. There's the desire to do it. I want to help people that way. I want to serve Christ. I want to instruct and encourage. And it's right to desire gifts. And so if you say, I don't have any desire to do something like that, Jack, well, but maybe you should. Because Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 14 to pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So if you see a need that needs fulfilling and that you see will benefit someone, you say, well, I don't know how to talk to people. I don't know how to do that. Well, maybe you need to begin asking the Lord. Desire the best gifts. Lord, I want to be able to serve you and serve my fellow brothers and sisters in this way. And so motivation is the beginning point. It must be a desire. And Peter recognizes this and places it's not for money, it's not for prestige, it's not for because you like to tell people what to do, it's not because you're insecure in every other thing in your life, but this you can be successful in this. There must be a desire that is provoked in a way by the Holy Spirit to teach, guide, and protect. It's a gift. Secondly, the qualities which describe the character of those called by God to lead like this. And here's a list from Paul's letter to Timothy and also to Titus. And also Peter throws in his two bits too in this. And so this is kind of a summary of the kinds of character qualities that are to be resident and observable in spiritual leaders. A good reputation with those outside the church must be above reproach when that comes to that. The husband of one wife. There are various interpretations of that. We'll talk about that at another time, but that's a requirement. It doesn't mean he has to be married, because Paul himself wasn't, apparently. But if he's married to one wife, having believing children, not self-willed, not quick-tempered or quarrelsome. Somebody's always arguing. Calm, gentle, hospitable, not greedy for money, lover of goodness, sensible, not domineering, self-controlled. Now, when you read through those, you say, wait a minute, those really aren't all Christians to be like that? I mean, except for being the husband of one wife. I mean, the other ones, and the other part about children, but I mean, are these character qualities sound like the fruit of the Spirit, right? I mean, they're not really sort of different. Those are character qualities that are to really be reflected in all of God's people, whether we're pastors, full-time workers, or we're factory workers, or taxi cab drivers, or Uber drivers. It doesn't, you know, these are characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. But for people in spiritual leadership, they must be observable in some consistent degree for them to qualify as leaders of the church spiritually. So this list, you heard them, and they're right here, at least part of them in 1 Timothy 3. They're for you too. We all should be like that. That's part of moving toward the goal of being people who love God and love others. That's sort of what it looks like. It's what's involved in that kind of love. So that's the second, and there's a lot of emphasis put on that for important reasons. But that is the second thing we need to consider then in having spiritual leaders. The third one is management or leadership skills. He must be able to manage his own household, his own finances, for example, his own time. He must be able to, if he has a family, must be able to have his family in some sort of reasonable order. Because Paul says if a guy can't take care of his own finances or his own household or his own work schedule, how can he lead other people? And of course, it really does affect other people. So somebody may be really, really a wonderful person, but they just have no self-management skills, they're going to probably cause a lot of frustration within the body and be counterproductive. So there must be that ability to manage, which is mostly a learned quality, that you can learn to manage your finances. You can learn to be on time and to do good work, and you can learn to manage children even. There's all kinds of books and videos, and you got all kinds of teaching ways to help work through issues. Not perfectly. Virtually every Christian leader, that's not true. Most Christian leaders that I've known had trouble at some point with some child. And so it doesn't disqualify a man in and of itself. But there must be some evidence of the teaching of the Word of God in the home. Some indication that something's going on there that is honoring to God. So, and leading the family is good training and a good indicator of leadership in the church. So no matter how small your family is, maybe just you or you and a spouse, a wife, there is opportunity to hone management skills. And then the fourth characteristic that must be considered is that of teaching ability. And this, as I said, is the one difference between elder and deacon. It must be ability to teach. That is, they must be committed to communicating the Word of God as the authority, and they must be able to explain it, must be able to communicate it, transmit it from them in understandable language, in applicable language that makes it livable to other people. Teaching is not just teaching, as I said before, not just teaching theoretic knowledge that is interesting but not really practical. Teaching in Scripture always has application, always is livable, always has some response that propels us toward the goal of loving God and loving others. So there must be the ability to and the commitment to teach the Word of God as authority, and must be able to make it understandable, sound doctrine, not just pieces tidbits, but there must be the ability to communicate the whole counsel of God, to make it all more and more understandable. And also must be able to recognize and refute error. That's the responsibility of the spiritual leader. That's part of the protection. You say that's wrong and that. So sometimes, for example, I've said certain people that are in the public media are heretics because it's quite clear what they teach is anti-Christ. And so there must, that's a very basic example. But and the teaching ability, though, must also be understood in light of other gifts. There are a variety of gifts and the different workings of those gifts. So there are some people that have teaching gifts that are not the kind that are for masses of crowds. I don't think I could speak to thousands of people like John Piper does. You know, he's got a gift to do that. Other people can speak in small groups. And I've known people that were great speaking to large crowds, but in a small group, they're kind of like out of their territory. They're not comfortable with that. And there are people that are really good at teaching children. Some teachers are really good at teaching the elderly. All different kinds of teaching gifts that have spiritual impact. So to say that somebody must have a teaching gift doesn't mean he's got to be able to stand here and make a powerful message. Again, there are all different kinds of degrees of teaching gifts, but there must be, on some level, can be one-to-one. Counseling is in effect teaching. So there must be some ability to communicate effectively the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, to others. That's got to be recognizable. So those are the four considerations that need to be taken when considering spiritual leadership: the motivation, character qualities, management, self-management, and management of in the family situation, and then fourthly, teaching ability. Now, how does this apply to the Bronx Household of Faith? Well, first of all of us, every last one of us, and we said it to the new membership class this morning, every last one of us should desire gifts of the Holy Spirit that will benefit the body. If you, I don't think you do, but I've been in churches where this was the case. I think where I grew up was this way. They expect everything to come from up front. Not getting anything out of that church. Not growing there. Really? Well, you know, my arm, my right arm can do an awful lot. It's doing less than it used to, but it can do an awful lot. But it can't run very fast. And if you expect to see me move very quickly with just my right arm, it's not going to happen. You know, you need my legs, and then I still can't run very fast. But nevertheless, you get my point. One person or a few people cannot move the whole church forward. Not going to happen. We need everybody with their oars in the water. We need to all be rowing. And we'll move more clearly and certainly and more quickly and maturely. So every one of you, you Bronx Household of Faith Covenant members, you need to be praying that God will show you how you can benefit the church spiritually. Now, I don't know what that means. There are all kinds of gifts. We have, I think, an outline of them in Scripture. I think they're all, to pin a label on them, I don't think is necessarily important or possible. But you have a way to benefit the church. And you need to say, how can I do that? I need to desire gifts that are going to help build this body toward being God-centered and being God-energized in love. That's the goal, right? To love God and love others. I need to have a gift, an ability, a tool to help that happen in this body. So that's everyone here's responsibility. We need to do that. And I really ask that you will. Not just one time. This needs to be sort of a pattern of our life. I want to help contribute to the life of the body moving towards God-centered and God-energized love. And the second response to this, second application of this for us, is that we need to pray for God to meet our need for elders. We need elders. You notice I say plural. Always in Scripture, there was never just one pastor or elder in the church. I mean, there's lots of studies done on this, so you can read books about it. I'm confident that this is true. To be more than one spiritual leader in a church. And so we need to pray that God will meet our need for elders. And we need to seek God's affirmation of the process we have begun in this direction with Jordan. We need to seek God's affirmation of the process that we've begun with Jordan. But I don't think that he's the only one that's an elder in this room. And I think that we need to expect God to raise up other men. I would like there to be more than just two. That's my opinion. So we need to seek God's affirmation of this. Now, thirdly, and this is to the men of Behoff. You women, you can listen to this, but and hold us accountable. But you men, we must seek to be servant leaders. This is self-rebuking in a very real way for myself. But you men need to seek servant leadership role in your home and in the church. In humble submission to God's will, and his gifting you with the spiritual tools to grow us up in love. If this church matures, it will be because of the leadership of the men. Women are wonderful. I do prefer women to men, but nevertheless, that. And I don't mean that in any kind of a nasty way. That God has called men to move the church forward. And if it's going to move forward, it will be because of you men. Not because of me. Because I'm not going to be here forever anyway. But even if I were, one person can't do it. One person can't row the boat in the way it needs to go. Or two people can't. We need the men. And so men of Behoff, you need to seek your servant leadership role in your home and in the church in humble submission to God's will and his gifting you with the spiritual tools to grow us up in love. I'm counting on you. I need help. And not because there's too much work. It's because I'm inadequate. I'm flawed. And so is Jordan, and so will anybody else be. We're flawed. And we need more spiritual leadership from men. Step up to the plate. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your truth. We need everything that you've given to us in Christ. We need him. We need your Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need you. We're inadequate, and we're damaged, and we're twisted still. I look forward to today when none of that will be true anymore, and I see you face to face, and you straighten me out, and you heal me, and you repair the damaged parts, and you erase the past. All the evil, all the wickedness, all the failure. But until we get to that day, I pray that your church, this particular church, is one of your expressions of your body, we'll move towards the goal of loving you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and loving one another as much as we love ourselves and in the ways that we love ourselves. So glorify you and bring great honor to you. And I pray that the whole church, both brothers and sisters here in Christ, will be engaged in moving us toward that for your glory and for our good and for the benefit of others and for our enjoyment and our peace and joy and happiness in life. Your ways are best. We always lose when we do things our way. And I pray that we will embrace the truth that you've given us and move forward for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.